We're in 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to be looking only at the first five verses today, and so we'll spend two Sundays in chapter 5. And as I say that, having heard the word read this morning by X and looking at those verses, especially verses 1 through 4, some of you are probably thinking, well, I'm off the hook this morning because this passage doesn't apply to me. He's going to really get on the elders this morning, apparently. But I'd like to give you a little bit different perspective on that, because in verse 5, the first word is likewise. Likewise is a word that means this applies not only to the elders, but there is something here for all of us. Likewise makes this applicable to all. In fact, the big picture here is not so much elders as it is humility, a humble submission to God and a humble submission to each other is what he's going to talk about. And that's really the key for the church to endure suffering that all Christians experience or face at some time in their life. And so the big theme here is a theme of humility, or its opposite, the theme of pride. Humility in the role of leadership and humility in the role of, we could say, followership. That's a bit of a strange word for us. There are not a whole lot of, I don't believe, seminars on followership, but you can find many seminars on leadership. But he talks about the importance of leading, and he talks about the importance of following, and that's what we're looking at. This humility that he talks about was a unique humility at the time, because in that time, in the Greco-Roman world, humility was not something to be sought. Humility was more humiliation. An example was given of a worm. When you step on a worm, it curls up in hopes that you won't step on it again. It doesn't run away. It doesn't try to defend itself. It's basically a picture of humiliation. And that's what they thought of when they talked about the word humility. We have a different view of humility. We think it's a good thing. At least it's a good thing to appear to be humble, because no one likes someone who is a conceited person. Everyone at least should appear to be humble, because pride is a characteristic that we all deal with in our life. C.S. Lewis called pride the complete anti-God state of mind. It's something that leads to all of the other vices in life. It's the root of all issues. You know, there are not many people who call a counselor or seek counseling for the issue of pride. Never had anyone come in and say, I'd like you to counsel me because I am a proud person. Yet, pride gets into our lives in many ways. Someone may come in asking for marital counseling, and if the husband would come in and say, would you counsel us in our marriage? And I would ask, why do you want to do this? As well, because my wife has some issues. Well, there is an issue of pride, which is underneath a lot of these other issues. Pride, C.S. Lewis also said, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. And so pride is a big issue, and that is really the theme of 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Peter gives instructions on humility to two groups of people that will ensure that the church will not only survive, but thrive, even under severe persecution. And so we're going to look at those two groups of people this morning, and the first one is elders. He begins in chapter 5, verse 1, with the word so. So I exalt, or so I exhort the elders among you. It's a word that could be translated therefore. If you have the New International Version of the Bible, you will find that word missing. But it is a word that is there. This is a word that connects what Peter was just saying in chapter 4 to what he's about to say in verses 1 through 5. What did he just say in chapter 4? In verse 17, he says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Peter saying, the time of sorting is beginning, that those who belong to Jesus and those who do not belong to Jesus, I love it when a plan comes together, that this time of judgment, of persecution that has come on the church, it's a time of sorting. We're sorting the goats and the sheep. We didn't have time really to talk about this last week, but in chapter 4 at the end there, he goes back really to the Old Testament and referring likely to Ezekiel chapter 9, Ezekiel chapter 9 verses 5 and 6. This section talks about idolaters who are being killed, and in Ezekiel 9 verse 1 it says, "He cried in my ears with a loud voice saying, 'Bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand.'" And he says, "Mark on the head those who detest the things that are being done against God, and for the rest, leave them unmarked." And then he says in verse 4, "And the Lord said to them, 'Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it.'" And verse 5, "And to the others he said in my hearing, 'Pass through the city after them and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark.'" He's separating those who love God and those who don't. And he says then, "And begin at my sanctuary." In other words, beginning at the house of God. In the Old Testament, the sanctuary is the temple. The New Testament, it is us. We are the house of God, and judgment begins at the house of God, and it begins through the persecution that they were going through. And then it says, "So they began with the elders who were before the house." So this judgment in Ezekiel begins with the elders, and Peter is using that verse to, in his mind, I think he is saying the same thing that happens in Ezekiel will happen with this persecution. "Therefore, I exhort the elders," because the elders are going to be judged first. They are the ones who will go through this, face this persecution before anyone else. "So cut off the head and the body will fall." Cut off the head of the snake and the snake dies. And that's kind of the idea here, that when we look at persecution around the world, that is the pattern. The elders, the pastors, the leaders of the church, those are the ones who go through persecution first. And Peter's mind continues to be on the persecution that they're going through. And so he addresses the elders first. And he says, "Because of this persecution, it's better to suffer now this suffering than to suffer later with the goats." And so he says, "So I exalt the elders among you." It's interesting, he doesn't say, "I command the elders. I command you to do these things." And he's going to give them three things. He's going to say, exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. He doesn't say, "I command you to do these things." He says, "I exhort you to do these things. I appeal to you to do these things." Peter's going to talk about humility, and he's going to give us an example of humility in verse 1 from his own life. Paul did something similar in his letter to Philemon. In Philemon, verse 8, he says this, "Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I prefer to exhort you. I prefer that this not come from me as a command, but it come from you." And in verse 14, he says, "But I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be from compulsion, but of your own accord." And Peter is saying the same thing to the elders. Don't do this out of compulsion. I exhort you to do these things. I don't command you to do these things. You need to understand the grace of God in your life and come into this position understanding that these things come from yourself because of your relationship with God. He writes to these elders and he says, "I exhort the elders among you." He's not writing a private letter to the elders. He's writing to the entire church. And the elders are in this church. And he says, "I exhort the elders among all of you." This is a picture of accountability. The accountability of the elders to the church. That the members are hearing these words of Peter and the elders are sitting in their midst. This is transparency as how elders are to act. And Peter says, this is not a top-heavy leadership. All of the people are hearing verses 2, 3, and 4 where he says, "Not out of compulsion, not for shameful gain, not domineering. You're not to be that way." Providence is an elder-led, congregational-ruled church. And I believe that's really a picture of what Peter is showing us here, that there is accountability among the elders among the church, that the elders lead the church, but there's a transparent accountability of the elders among the church. And then he says, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." He says, "I'm a fellow elder." This is a word that's unique to Peter. In verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." That is a word of authority, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But we come to the end of the letter, and Peter gets very personal. And when he gets very personal, he describes himself as a fellow elder, not an apostle. He identifies with them. It's an example of not domineering over them. He's not saying, "I am an apostle and I command you to do this," although he could have done that. He says, "I am a fellow elder." He doesn't want to have a domineering spirit over them. He's also saying to them, I believe, that I'm a fellow elder. I understand what you're going through. I understand the pressures of persecution. I understand your responsibilities. I understand the fear that you're facing. I understand the pressure. Why does he understand that? Well, John chapter 21, Jesus had words for Peter. In John chapter 21, verse 18, he says this, after Peter asked about John and was restored to Jesus, says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." He said this to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. "You are going to die, Peter, by crucifixion. Your hands will be spread out." And we know that history tells us that Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified as Christ. Peter's not asking them to do something that he is unwilling to do. He knows he is going to die. And he says, "I understand this. I understand the fear and the pressure and what is coming." And he continues with two descriptions of himself. He says, I'm a fellow elder, but he says, I'm a witness to the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. I'm a witness to the sufferings of Christ. He said the same thing pretty much in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 21, he says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered. You've been called to suffer because Christ also suffered, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. He uses those same words in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. The overseer and the shepherd of your soul. And he says, I witness these sufferings of Christ. All of these things that happened to Christ, I know because I was there. I saw these things. What were the things he saw? Well, he saw Jesus' popularity fade. He saw Jesus walk into Jerusalem and be cheered by the crowds, and on, at the end of the week be jeered by that same crowd of people. He saw the rejection of Jesus' family toward Jesus. He saw the anger of the Jewish leaders toward Jesus. He sat at the table during that last Passover, and he heard of Jesus leaving and of the death that he had to suffer. He saw the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus prayed and asked Peter to pray with him, but he was so tired that he fell asleep. He was there when Judas betrayed Jesus. He was there when Jesus was arrested. All through that night, he saw the interrogations and the floggings. He even saw how he himself persecuted Jesus in his denial. In Luke chapter 22, verse 54, says this, and they seized him and led him away, bringing him to high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. He saw all of these things. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down amongst them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man was also with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval, about a half an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man also is with him, for he too is a Galilean. They could tell by his accent. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord. Now he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. At that point, in the third denial, Christ looked at Peter, and Peter looked at Christ, and you can imagine the disappointment in Christ's eyes and the horror of Peter recognizing what he said was true. And it says, and he went out, and he wept bitterly. Peter says, I was a witness of all of that. Is there any reason why Peter is expressing his humility at this point? But he says, I'm also a partaker of the glory that is to come. He goes back to what he says in the very beginning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He says, I saw all of the sufferings of Christ. But Christ restored me, and I have a hope. I have a future hope, and I will be a partaker of that hope when Christ returns. I think Peter's reminding them that what he's been saying all along through 1 Peter, that the pattern is suffering and then glory. He says it in chapter 1, verse 11, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories of Christ. He says it in chapter 4, verse 13, when he says, but rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Peter's saying that is the way life works. That is the plan of God, that the road to glory leads through suffering. And Peter's saying, so how are we to live? How are you to lead as elders in understanding that there must be suffering in order to reach glory? And in verses 2 through 4, he gives them those instructions. He gives them his exhortations. One thing we find in the New Testament is that there are three words that really describe who he is talking to. One here he uses his elders, but he also uses the word pastors and overseers. Those words are used interchangeably in the New Testament, and each word, elder, pastor, overseer, has a different connotation of that contribution to the body of Christ. And all three of these words come together in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, where Peter exhorts the elders to shepherd the flock of God and serve as overseers, that they are to care for the flock as they wait for, it says, the chief shepherd. As they wait for Christ, they are to be the elders, the spiritually mature people who shepherd the flock and care for the flock. He says, I exhort the elders to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And that's the main idea he's talking about here, that elders are to shepherd the flock among them. Elders is always plural. He doesn't talk to one elder. That only happens in the Bible when there's a reference to a specific elder. But he says, I exhort the elders to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, to protect the church. When there are more than one elder, there's a protection against many things, against false teachings. One elder can't just go off on his own and some false teaching, because the other elders are there to correct that if that were to happen. There's balance. Elders don't all do the same thing. But when there's a plurality of elders, there's balance among the elders, and the work of the church gets done. There's accountability. There's not only accountability from the flock, but there's a peer accountability among eldership, and that's to be there. It's a protection of abuse. It's also a protection of continuity. You know, if there's a church and there's the pastor, elder, and he's in charge of the church, and there's no other leadership, if he leaves, that church is in big trouble. But when there's a plurality of elders, if one elder leaves the church or moves away or whatever, the pastor goes to a different church and becomes the pastor of another church, that church has a foundation, because there is a plurality of elders. There's a plurality of leadership. And we have that experience here even at Providence Church. So there's wisdom in the way that the church is set up in the plurality of leaderships. He says, shepherd the flock that is among you. We're a flock. We're not I got my Bible and my three favorite people in the church are me, myself, and I. We are a flock. We are together. There's not an individuality here. We are a flock of God. And he says, shepherd the flock among you. This was written to a number of churches, churches in five different regions of what is now Turkey. In chapter 1, it says dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. These were multiple churches, but he says to the elders, shepherd the flocks among you, that the elders are responsible to shepherd only the flocks of their local church. I'm not responsible to shepherd the flock of other churches in this area. As a matter of fact, he would go back and he would probably call that meddling, which he told us not to do before, that I'm not to meddle in another church. But the elders are to shepherd the flock among you. When we think of shepherd, probably the best passage in the Old Testament that talks about shepherds is Ezekiel 34. Shepherds are known to be, at least thought to be unintelligent animals, but they're very intelligent animals, actually. They just don't do a lot of things well. They will, if they're eating a pasture, they will continue to eat the same pasture down to the dirt. And if the shepherd doesn't lead them someplace else, they'll eat the dirt. And so a shepherd's job is to feed and to lead. And that's what he's saying, that you are to be their pastor. You're to teach them. You're to feed them. You're also to be an overseer. You're to lead them. You're to continue to lead them to green pastures and still waters. But in Ezekiel chapter 34, it talks about some of the shepherds of Israel. In verse 1, it just says, the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. They were not doing the things that they were supposed to do. What were they? Verse 4 says, the weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the stray you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought. So those are all the things that shepherds are supposed to do. And that's what Peter says in chapter 5, verse 2. He says, you are to exercise care over these sheep. You are to care for the sheep. When they get lost, you're to bring them back. When they're sick, you're to heal them. You're to put the balm on their skin when they get the rash or the gnats get in their eyes. Verse 3 of Ezekiel 4, he says this, you eat the fat and clothe yourself with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. That's what he says in verse 2 of 1 Peter 5. He says, you're not to do this for financial gain. You're to do this to serve. You're not to serve for financial gain. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 4, he says this, the weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, and strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought. And then he says, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. You have been domineering over them. And all these three things, Peter says in chapter 5 of 1 Peter. Why? Why does Peter say these things? Well, I believe and this is conjecture, I will admit, but I got to think that his time with Jesus just had an impact on him that never waned. And in John 21, verse 15, says, when Jesus had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. If you love Jesus, feed my sheep. He said, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep, care for my sheep. He said to him third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said this the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Peter never forgot that. On that shore, with that fire going after coming in from fishing all night, perhaps even like the fire Peter stood by when he denied Jesus, Jesus says, feed my lambs. If you love me, feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. The third time Peter was hurt, and Jesus said, feed my sheep. Jesus restores Peter. Jesus, you know, he could have said, I died, I was raised from the dead, I'm going to ascend, I forgive your sins, but you denied me and I can't use you. He didn't say that to Peter. He restored Peter. And Peter becomes the humble leader. And he's looking at the church and he's looking at these other elders who are going through persecution. And I believe all this is the background for the kind of humility that Peter describes, this servant leadership that is to be in the church. What does that leadership look like? It looks like not under compulsion, but willingly. Why would somebody do it out of compulsion? Well, fear, I believe. You know, I think you should be an elder, the other elders would say, and there's a lot of pressure in that, and there's fear and there's insecurity. And Peter says, don't do this out of fear and insecurity. Do this because you are secure in your relationship with Christ and there's freedom, and you do this willingly. The leader of God's flocks do not serve because they have to. Because perhaps like these, they were being appointed as elders. Because there's persecution and we need elders and we need you to do that. And Peter says, don't do it out of compulsion. Paul uses that same term in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, when he's talking about giving. What does he say there about giving? God loves a cheerful giver. Don't give begrudgingly. Don't give because you have to. And neither is service to be given because you have to. Because you're motivated by fear or insecurity. It's to be giving willingly to please God, because fear and insecurity does not please God. Don't do it for shameful gain, but eagerly. Eagerly, willingly, practically synonyms. In other words, no greed. Do it eagerly. Do it willingly. Leaders of God's flock don't serve because of what they get out of it. And elders in the church, they generally don't get financial gain, but there's gain of possibly power and recognition. And he says, don't do it for those things. Don't do it for shameful gain, but do it willingly. And don't do it domineering, but be an example. Don't do it out of pride, but do it out of love. Do it out of humility. That the leaders of God's flock do not use their position of authority to oppress the sheep. They give sheep something to follow. Jesus says in Matthew, well, let me go to Luke. Luke chapter 22. The disciples were arguing. They had been with Jesus during the Passover meal, and they began to argue after some discussion about who would betray Jesus. And in verse 24 says, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. After everything they had gone through, they're now arguing about, okay, who's going to be the top dog? And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become the youngest and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. The Gentiles rule with authority. Followers of Jesus serve. Their authority comes through service. They do that by imitating Jesus. Why are these contrasts so important? Well, we're in Hebrews this morning, and there is a verse we have not got to yet in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says this: "Obey your elders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." The elders have to give an account to God. They need to do that with joy. Joy doesn't come from oppression. It doesn't come from doing it by compulsion. It doesn't come from shameful gain. That's not joy. That's groaning. That's being under compulsion, out of greed, oppressing the flock. There's no joy in those things. And the writer of Hebrews says, there is no advantage for you if that is the way leadership works in the church. The right kind of elders make for the right kind of church. And a groaning, legalistic, oppressive elder is of no advantage to the church. But they flourish. Christ is not glorified, and the church is not a healthy church. He ends his instructions to the elders with a motivation, a reward, really. It's a reward of unfading crown of glory. The chief shepherd of the shepherds, obviously, is Christ. Just the picture in Scripture is so vivid that our shepherd is also the lamb who was slain. But the elder will answer to the shepherd, and Christ will recognize those who work for him and not for themselves. And there will be a reward. Seems a little strange when he talks about do it willingly, but do it for the reward as well. How does that work? Well, crowns were given for a couple reasons. One is at athletic events, and they were the wreath that was usually greenery and put on the victor's head. And they were also given to armies, the leader of the army, the king, who would come back after a victory. So it was a picture of victory. And this is an unfading crown. It's an eternal crown of victory, of glory. And it's given to the elders. Why should they seek this? They seek it because they seek it not only for themselves, but they seek it for all the sheep. They seek the same unfading glory for all of the sheep under their care. Matthew 5, Jesus says that rejoice when you're persecuted because your reward is in heaven. So rejoice and love your enemies. So shepherds lead the sheep and feed the sheep, not to get a reward for themselves, but to get the reward for everyone so that the sheep share in the reward, so that the sheep get the reward as well, so that the sheep get the eternal reward that he talks about in verses 3 through 8 of chapter 1, that the goal of the elder is to serve so that every member of the body crosses that line and receives the eternal crown of glory. The last thing he says in verse 5, he switches a little bit. And we'll just introduce this because he's going to talk more about this in the verses 6 through 11. And he says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He says, "Likewise, all of you, submit yourself, the younger to the elder." You know, in Jewish tradition, elders were the old people. When the New Testament church formed, new converts happened, all the elders were not all the old elders. This is talking about spiritual maturity here. But he says, you who are younger, be subject to the elders and be likewise humble. What was on Peter's mind? I think he again goes back to Jesus when he said, when he told him how to show this humility. You do it to the elders. You clothe yourself with humility. And I don't know, but my mind goes to the time when Jesus at the last time he was with his disciples in John chapter 13, he took his outer garment off and he wrapped the towel around himself and he washed the disciples' feet. This is a unique word to put on. The New Testament talks about clothing yourself throughout the New Testament. Clothe yourself, put on the armor of God. All of those things. But this is talking about wrapping something around yourself, perhaps putting an apron on yourself. Actually, the Good News translation, which we don't normally read, actually got this pretty close. It says it this way: in the same way you younger people must submit yourself to your elders, and all of you must put on the apron of humility to serve one another, for Scripture said, God resists the proud but shows favor to the humble. Put on the apron of humility. That's what Jesus did when he washed the disciples' feet. That's something no one would have done. He put on the apron of humility. Whatever the meaning there is, I think the idea is clear, that if we have a uniform, a Christian uniform, it is to be an apron of humility. That we are to put on the apron of humility and wear that and serve one another. He finishes and he says, he actually quotes Proverbs 3:34, and he says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. That's a reality that's been true throughout church history. Humility really is the way to true life. Even in the Greco-Roman culture, even though they thought this was a weakness, Peter says, you're aliens and strangers. You belong to a different kingdom. You live by a different set of values. True humility, what is it? I believe it's this. I believe it's understanding the grace of God, rejoicing in our dependence on God, and being content in our role in the kingdom. Whatever that role is, whether it's leadership or whether it's being part of the flock, it frees us from power grabs, from greed, from wanting prestige, from living by the law, being legalistic. You know, we know very little about these churches that Peter's writing to in northern Turkey. But we do know this, that the area they lived in became known as the cradle of Christian doctrine. By the second century, churches were throughout this area, these five regions. And for four centuries, this area hosted the early church councils, the Nicene Council, the Council of Constantinople. They were in this area. And it seems pretty sure that these churches took to heart Peter's words in difficult times. That generation after generation, with humility and with strength and with understanding the grace of God, that God supplies these things, that this area grew to be the cradle of Christian doctrine. Now, I don't think there will be any church-wide councils in Lehigh Acres. But we can be a church that stands through difficulties and stands through persecution and is a light for the gospel. We can do that through humble leadership and humble followership. How do we do that? We do that by understanding the grace of God in our life. Where we would be without the grace of God. We do that by understanding our dependence on God, even for our next breath. And we do that by finding our contentment in Christ alone. That when we understand the grace of God and that we are dependent on God and there's nothing we can do for ourselves and we are totally dependent on God and we find our contentment in Christ, that is the definition of humility. That leads to service. That leads to us wrapping around us the apron of humility and serving each other. And if we do that, we'll be light of the gospel in Lehigh Acres. May God allow us that. Pray with me.